The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. It's right at the beginning. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the group's pastors here at the Plano campus. If you are new or visiting with us, just want you to know again that we're thrilled that you chose to worship here this morning. Genesis 32, we'll read a few verses starting in verse 24. It says this, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' He said to him, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.'" This summer, we are walking through a sermon series called Shadows. And Hunter kicked us off last week, looking at Luke chapter 24, and basically just the idea behind this series is that these characters in the Old Testament, these people in the Old Testament, these stories in the Old Testament are not isolated events, but they tell a story, they tell a great story, and they all point to the main character in the story, which is Jesus. And so Hunter used an illustration last week that I think is really helpful, and he talked about the pictures at his wedding and that he and Becky got married and they have wedding pictures around their house. And if you look at those pictures capture an isolated event, but it's not just an isolated event, right? Like if you saw a picture of the two of them cutting their wedding cake, you wouldn't say, man, they got really dressed up to eat cake, right? You would say, oh, okay, this was the cake that they cut at their wedding, and there was a ceremony, and there was a dance, and before that, there was an engagement, and before that, there was a relationship, right? And so this isolated picture, behind that isolated picture is this story. And when we come to the Old Testament, when we come to the Bible, and we see these stories, they are not isolated events, but they are pictures of this grand story and this grand event of what God is doing in and through the world to put the broken pieces of his creation back together. And what you'll see when you come to someone like Adam, and what you see when you come to someone like Isaac, or when you come to someone like Joseph, you'll see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that character. That character is a shadow to which Jesus is the light. That character is a symbol to which Jesus is the reality. And so he is the better Adam, and he is the better Abraham. And this morning we'll see that he is the better Jacob. And so if you turn a few chapters back, we'll see the beginning of Jacob's story in chapter 25 of Genesis. And we'll start in verse 24 of chapter 25, but we can't just dive in here. Like, if the Bible is a story, if we just started in chapter 25, it would be kind of like showing up 30 minutes late to the movie. There's a lot of plot that's already happened. There's a lot of character development that's already happened. And so when you open your Bible to Genesis 25, here's what we have missed so far. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything, and he made everything, and he called it shalom, perfect. He established his kingdom on earth, and he placed Adam and Eve, humanity, as the crowning achievement of creation, places them right in the middle of creation and says, you have a job to do. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. And so they are God's image bearers with God's presence. They're at peace with one another. They're at peace with creation. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, another voice enters into the story and tempts Adam and Eve away from dependence on God towards autonomy. You don't need God. You can't trust God. You'd be better off without God. And so they commit treason against God, rebel against God. And in that moment, they existed in a place of honor and dependence, and they fell to a place of depravity and separation. And sin enters into the world, and all of God's creation is affected. All of God's creation is fractured. Everything that was right side up has been turned upside down. And so God, who Ephesians says is rich in mercy, could have walked away in that moment. He could have just said, okay, earth, that was a good run. But he decides in his mercy to enact a plan, to initiate a plan where he is going to put the broken pieces of his creation back together. He's going to see what is upside down and work to turn those things right side up. And so in chapter 12 of Genesis, he sees a man named Abraham, and he makes a covenant with that man. And he says, I'm going to give you many children, and I'm going to give you a ton of land, and I'm going to give you people, and I'm going to give you my promises, and I'll give you my presence. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through the people that come from Abraham, God is going to establish his kingdom again on earth and put the broken pieces of his creation back together. Abraham has a son named Isaac, who he once took on top of a mountain, remember? Because he was going to sacrifice him, and much to Isaac's pleasure, God provided a ram instead. So they came back down the mountain together. Isaac meets a girl named Rebecca, and they have two kids, Esau and Jacob. So 24 of chapter 25, it says this. When her days, this is Rebecca, their mom, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So there's some odd things going on in these few verses. There's some things that are going on in here that are not really familiar to our culture. But what you see in these four verses is you see that name means everything in this culture. Like the name that they are given is something that defines them. So Esau comes out, and it's really awkward. Esau comes out, it says he's red and hairy all over like a garment. And so they see that he is red and hairy all over, and they name him Esau, which means red. Like, so they see something about him that is externally true, and they give him a name that is consistent with his identity. He's red, Esau. And then Jacob comes out as the second born, and it says he comes out holding on to Esau's heel. And so they name him Jacob, which means heel grabber. But in that culture, in that context, to be a heel grabber, it was a euphemism or a literary term. It carried the connotation of someone who was a deceiver, someone who was manipulative, someone who was a supplanter. They would work with other people. They would strive against other people for their own selfish interests, for their own selfish gain. And so Jacob, in the very beginning of his life, he comes out grabbing onto a heel, and they give him a name that corresponds with his identity. So they look at Esau and they see something that is externally true. You're red, and so your name's red. They look at Jacob and see something that is internally true, and they give him the name heel grabber, deceiver. And Jacob lives up to this name throughout his life. Like the very next scene in the Jacob story, I'll just summarize it for us. The very next scene, it says that the boys grow older, and Esau, this red, hairy guy, grows up to be an outdoorsman, right? So he's a hunter. He's out. He likes to spend his time outdoors. He's like the guy from the Old Spice commercials, right? So he's out there hunting and killing things. But Jacob, it says he grows up, and he's more of a homebody. So Esau's out hunting. Jacob's at home. He's actually making stew, watching HGTV. And Esau comes home and sees that Jacob has cooked some food. And Esau says this, I'm starving to the point of death. Give me some of what you just cooked. And Jacob could have been charitable and said, of course, brother. He could have been kind and compassionate. He could have sat down and had a meal with him and talked about how great the hunt was and how hard it is to be so hairy, right? They could have sat down and talked through those things. But instead, Jacob sees an opportunity to be Jacob, to live up to his name. And so he says, if you're really that hungry, if you're really about to die, I'll give you some of this food, but it's going to cost you something. Give me your birthright. which meant he got twice the inheritance that Jacob would have gotten. And by twice the inheritance, we don't mean like Isaac's 401k. Isaac was a wealthy man who owned land and people and livestock and all kinds. And so Esau stood to gain a lot more than Jacob because he was firstborn. And Esau comes in hungry and Jacob says, give me your birthright and I'll give you some food. He's deceptive. He's manipulative. He's preying on his brother's vulnerability to get something that he wants. So, listen, at face value, we might not culturally, like, align with this. We might not culturally relate to this. For instance, if your kid was born and you thought he was going to be a great athlete, you wouldn't name him Super Bowl, right? We just don't do that. Like, if you wanted your kid to be godly, you don't name him Righteousness. We just don't. Like, our world does not operate like that. Our culture doesn't operate like that. But just like Jacob, with us, we do live in a world that is looking for identity. Live in a culture full of people that are searching for identity. And so we may not find our identity in our name, but we do live in a culture where who we are is defined by what we do and what other people say about us. And so we will put our gifts and our talents and our work on display in front of others because we want to be loved, we want to be successful, we want to be good, we want to be popular, we want to be beautiful, and we will put those things on display in front of other people and then look around for anyone who will offer affirmation to us. Searching for identity, searching for others to speak value statements over our life. Listen to this quote. He's a pastor named Jonathan Dodson, and he pastors a church down in Austin. And he says this. This is a long quote, but it's really, really significant. He says, reputation means everything to us. A person of good repute is someone who has good character. Character is what comes out of people in a pinch. When you squeeze the tube, whatever is inside comes out, good character or bad. When the milk is spilt, the character is seen, patient or impatient. So reputation is a reflection of innate character. It isn't something we finesse or manage. It becomes visible over time. Character comes before reputation. Unfortunately, we often flip that order. We've put reputation before character. We try to manage what people think of us without cultivating the character to work from. This is true across culture, where political parties and media spin news to reinforce an agenda. Companies pay inordinate sums to create brands. Artists hire PR agents to foster public persona. And individuals build platforms behind their computers through blogging and social media. In all of this reputation building, we often care more about the opinions of others than in God's opinion of us. We are plagued by thoughts such as, do they see me as kind, thoughtful, tolerant, and knowledgeable, or as mean, ignorant, bigoted, and daft? We do whatever is necessary to keep up our preferred reputation. All of this seems perfectly acceptable in the business world. It's called impression management. It's okay to create a reputation that isn't there by fluffing your resume, telling a few white lies to impress a client. But in the biblical world, it's called double-mindedness and is fraught with instability. Double-minded people separate reputation from character, and their words become an exercise in impression management. Hear this. It leads to doing and saying different things for different people. Instead of one Jonathan over time, several versions of yourself emerge in order to gain the approval of others. The tolerant Jonathan, the gospel-centered Jonathan, the neighborly Jonathan, the artsy Jonathan, the sports enthusiast Jonathan. We get caught up in a game of perception. This idolatry of reputation becomes so strong that we can't imagine our versions being shattered. That would be a kind of death, a blow to our socially constructed source of self-worth. What a scathing commentary on the way our world operates, and what a sober warning to how subtly and deceptively we as Christians can get sucked into that exhausting game of impression management. Putting our behavior and our performance on display in front of other people's and looking for them to pass a verdict over our life. And so we will allow others to sit as judge over our life and do whatever we have to do to get them to pass the verdict that we are after. And so this plays out in all different sectors of our life and of our existence. So for you, maybe your life is your job. And walking into work every day is like walking into a courtroom where your boss and your coworker sit as your judge. And you work as hard as you have to work. You compromise however you have to compromise in hopes that they would one day tap the gavel and say, successful, promotion, go-getter, ambitious. Or maybe it's home. And living at home is like living into a courtroom where your spouse and kids sit as judge over your life, and you want the perfect home, and you want the perfect kids, and you want the perfect spouse, and life is put together, and the house is put together, and you are put together in hopes that one day your spouse and kids will tap the gavel and say, you're everything I ever wanted, and I'm never disappointed in you. Or maybe it's looking for that guy or girl or that relationship, like searching for someone to complete you, to need you, to see you. And you'll break whatever promise you have to break, and you'll wear whatever you have to wear. You'll say whatever you have to say. You'll look however he or she wants you to look in hopes that one day they tap the gavel and say, soulmate, I'll love you forever. Or even in church. Like just come on the weekends and play the church game and volunteer wherever you volunteer, and you're here every time the doors are open. In hopes that someone will see you in this place or someone will see you using your gifts and tap the gavel and say, godly, good man, good woman. It's possible to do all the religious things that we do because we care more about who we are in church than who we are in Christ. And so what that leads to is it leads to us not being able to be real about where we're actually at, because if we think that all the other people in this room think that we're at a certain level, and yet we looked at this thing, or we failed in this way, or we struggle with this, or we're tempted with this, we can't be honest about that, because then they would know we're not quite where we think we are. We're not quite where you think I am. And there are consequences for living life this way. Like, listen, there's nothing wrong with pursuing some of these things, and there's nothing wrong in being involved in some of these things, but there's something that's incredibly devastating about being defined by these things. If who we are is determined by what we do and what others say about us, our value is as fleeting as other people's opinions, and our self-worth is as stable as our ability to be perfect. So think about this. What happens when your life is your job, your company downsizes, and you're not part of the future plan? What happens when your life is your home and you can't quite keep up with what the other moms do? You can't quite provide the way that the other dads provide? What happens when that relationship defines you and then he dumps you and it destroys you? Friends, what happens when the gavel falls and you are found wanting? Like when you are doing all that you can do, you're exhausting, you're trying to be impressive, you're trying to gain approval, and there's no one there to pass a verdict over your life that you're looking for. You see the consequences of this kind of life in the Jacob story. Flip over to chapter 27, the next scene in Jacob's life. Chapter 27, starting in verse 18. Here's the scene. Isaac is on his deathbed. He actually lives another couple decades, but he's so sick, he thinks he's about to die. And so on his deathbed, this is the moment when he would pass on control of the family to the firstborn son. And so who's the firstborn? Esau. And so he calls Esau and he says, Esau, I'm about to die. I want you to go and I want you to do what you do. I want you to go hunt for something, kill an animal, bring it back, and I'm going to give you the family blessing. Now, the blessing was much more significant than the birthright, which he already lost. The blessing is who got control over what? Everything. So Isaac's a wealthy man. Isaac has land. It's not just that Isaac had a wife, two kids, a two-story house, and a dog, right? Isaac oversaw a small country of land and people and livestock, and whoever got the blessing got control of all that the father oversaw, including the other siblings. So he sends Esau out to go hunting, and Jacob overhears his father's plan, and he sees an opportunity to be Jacob. With the help of his mom, he devises this plan to go in and to impersonate his brother and steal the blessing. And so his mom says, go and kill a goat and we'll prepare this meal and you can take it in. And then Jacob says, this is really awkward. Jacob says, well, hey, mom, I'm a really smooth man and my brother Esau is a hairy man. If I go in there and I say that I am Esau, my dad's going to touch me. And if he feels my smooth skin, he'll know that I'm lying and he'll curse me. And this is how hairy Esau is, right? This is their solution to that problem. She says, well, you just killed a goat. Why don't you just wear that? And he's like, okay. So like, what would we need to do to convince Isaac that he's touching Esau, right? Put animal skins on him. That's gross. So, so that's what they do. So he puts the goat on, covers his wrists and his hands and his neck, and he goes in, and here's their conversation starting in verse 18. He came to his father and said, my father. He said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly? Listen to his answer. Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. How apathetic is he about the Lord in this? Like he's using an action that God didn't do to try to validate his lie. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. Gross. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son? There's doubt in his mind. And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me. I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you. And he brought it to him and he ate. And he also brought with him wine and he drank. And Esau goes on to speak this blessing over Jacob's life, thinking it is Esau. So he goes in and takes what doesn't belong to him. And in that moment, Jacob is in control. Esau comes in moments later. Esau walks in and has this conversation with Isaac. And in that conversation, they both realize that they had been deceived. They had been Jacobed. And they weep. Like, think about this for Isaac. He believes that he's about to die. Like, he's frail and he's sick. And he realizes that his son had just come in the room and looked upon his frailty and looked upon his illness and did not respond with compassion. He responded with manipulation. He despised his father. And so Isaac weeps. And then Esau speaks this in verse 36. He speaks this over Jacob's life. It is an indictment on Jacob's life. It says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he deceived me these two times, first with my birthright and now with my blessing. Is he not rightly named heel grabber, deceiver, manipulator, supplanter? Is he not who his name says that he is? It's his identity. And so Esau vows that he's going to kill Jacob for this. And Jacob hears of that. And Jacob realizes that if he gets in a fight with Esau, that won't be a good thing. Esau is a hunter and Jacob makes soup. So Jacob decides that he is going to run away. And so Jacob goes into the wilderness. And now listen to this. Like, just reading through the story, if I had never heard it before, this is the moment where I would expect Jacob the liar, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the manipulator. He goes into the wilderness and he dies alone without any friends. Or maybe this is the moment where he goes out into the wilderness and he just encounters God in a way and God brings judgment on him for mocking his name. Flip over to 28. What happens is Jacob lays down and takes a nap in verse 10. And God visits Jacob in a dream. And in this dream, there's a ladder that is going up into heaven. There are angels that are ascending and descending on this ladder. It's this cross section between heaven and earth. And God is standing there, and he speaks to Jacob. And maybe you would expect him to call him out for his sin, or maybe you would expect him to just to crush Jacob or something like that. And here's what God says, starting in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Like, I open the Bible and I read Jacob's story and I just assume, like, there's something in me that would just assume, surely he prays in his life, right? Like, surely he has a relationship with God. Or even take for granted, surely he believes in one God. Surely he believes in the same God of his father. But the only evidence of any kind of acknowledgement of God that we have up until this point is Jacob using God's name to lie to his father. And yet God visits Jacob in this dream and speaks all of these unconditional promises to him. He says this, I am with you, I will keep you, I will bring you back, I will never leave you. What? Like, it's as if God didn't read the same story that we read. It's as if he missed the chapters that we just walked through together, but he looks at Jacob in his sin, in his deception, in his dysfunction, and says, I have plans for you still. Like, just God's grace in that. He's not condoning Jacob's sin, but he is using Jacob in his sin to accomplish his purposes. So, like, we'll see this over and over throughout the summer, but there is this reality about God that he delights in using those who have failed miserably. And so God is not interested in magnifying us in our self-righteousness. God is interested in magnifying himself by using us in our brokenness. There is one hero in the story, and his name's Jesus. Everyone else is supporting cast who, by God's grace, have been given a role to play. And so God meets Jacob in this place of brokenness and starts to pursue Jacob and is after Jacob and is leading Jacob. Jacob goes off in chapters 28 through 32, cover almost 20 years of Jacob's life. And in these 20 years, you could summarize them by just saying he has girl problems and he has in-law problems. That's basically what happens over these four chapters. He meets this girl named Rachel, falls in love with her, tells her dad, hey, I'm going to work for you for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, you give me your daughter. 7 years comes by and the deceiver is deceived by his father-in-law. And his father-in-law sends in Leah instead of Rachel. And Jacob didn't want Leah. Sorry, Leah. Jacob didn't want Leah. He wanted Rachel. So he worked another 7 years and basically gets two wives out of the deal. And so 20 years after the fact, he leaves his father-in-law's land in secret. And you just see in all of that time, his life is still marked by strife with other people. His life is still marked by conflict with other people. His life is still marked by this striving with others. And so he is on his way back to the land that God had promised him. And he gets word that there's a guy that's really hairy named Esau who's waiting for him with 400 men. And Jacob remembers that there was this promise that Esau made to kill him. And so Jacob believes in this moment that the past has come to collect. And so he hears that Esau is coming to meet him to pick a fight, is what Jacob thinks. And so he starts to prepare for that. And he starts to break his camp up into several different people and thinking that if Esau attacks this camp, then these guys can run. If he attacks this camp, then these guys can run. And in the meantime, I'm going to try to bribe him and win his affection. So he gathers all of these animals together and all these clothes together, and he's going to give those to Esau. And as he's preparing, he goes off into the wilderness preparing for the fight he thinks he'll have with Esau. And in that wilderness, God picks a fight with him. Look at 32, Genesis 32, chapter 24. It's where we started. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed, this is God, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So let's unpack this a little bit. Why are they wrestling? Like, Jacob goes and sees this man in the wilderness, and all of a sudden they're fighting together. This is a picture of what Jacob has done his entire life. Like, this is him being him. This is Jacob being Jacob. He sees this obstacle and he thinks that he's smart enough, powerful enough to overcome it. And so he picks this fight with God, thinking that he's going to do what he has done his entire life. And God wrestles with him for a little bit, gets to this place where he's like, okay, this is cute. You know that hip that I knit together in your mother's womb? It's gone. And he touches it and he just breaks his hip. And then in 26, it says this. Then he said to me, this is God, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. So catch this, if his hip is broken, he's probably not wrestling with God on one leg, right? He's probably not on his knees putting weight on this broken hip. He's on his chest. And God says, let me go. Why? Because Jacob is grabbing onto him. And if he's flat on his chest, grabbing onto God, what is he holding on to? His heel. The heel grabber. But Jacob in this moment is doing something that he hasn't done in his entire life. He stops wrestling. He stops striving. And he starts clinging. And he says to God, please don't leave. Please don't go anywhere. Like, my life is crashing in around me. My brother is coming. I could lose everything. Don't go. And he's begging God and he's pleading God to do something for him that he can't do for himself. So he comes in dependence, having this conversation with God. And God says this, what's your name? Who are you? And he elicits this confession. And he responds, I'm Jacob. I'm the heel grabber. I'm the deceiver. I'm the liar. I am who my name says that I am. And 28. And God said to him, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob, you've lived your whole life at odds with others. You've lived your whole life living in this way, and yet you encountered the one true God, and your life is changed. And he says this, you've prevailed with God. Now, if you read it, I'm not thinking that a broken hip and begging God not to leave is prevailing, but what Jacob learns is, you don't prevail with God the same way you prevail with men. You don't prevail with God by overpowering him. It's impossible. You don't prevail with God by deceiving him. He won't be tricked. You prevail with God by coming in humble dependence and glad submission to him, which is exactly what Jacob does. Grabbing on to God. Please, God, confessing, I need you to do what I can't do. And God says, what you've learned in this moment, Jacob, your name is Israel, which means God will rule. Not Jacob will rule. Not Jacob will win, but God will rule. And he says this to Jacob. And imagine Jacob just hearing this spoken over his life by Almighty God. Your name shall no longer be Jacob. Literally in Hebrew, it means it will no longer be said of you. No longer be said of you that you're the liar. No longer be said of you that you're the deceiver. No longer said of you that you're the heel grabber. You're no longer Jacob. You are Israel. And it doesn't mean that nobody told the Esau story anymore. It doesn't mean that nobody actually called him a liar or deceiver or heel grabber. It doesn't mean that nobody ever said those things about him anymore. It means this, that what God says about him is all that matters. And maybe I'm the only one in the room, but like, I'm desperate for a conversation like that. Like, I can so easily just get drawn into that exhausting game of impression management and trying to impress and gain the approval of all those in my life. And there's got to be a better identity for me. There's got to be a better identity for us. There's got to be a better way, right? And the good news, brothers, sisters, the good news is that Jesus is the better Jacob. Jesus gives the better name. Like, if you're a Christian in the room, what Romans 8:1 says is, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is who we are. And what it means by that is those who are in Christ Jesus, what it points to is it points away from all that we've done and points to all that Jesus has done. And that's Paul's point. He says, therefore, in chapter 8, he's summarizing an argument he's made for 7 chapters, because in chapter 1, he says that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator.
And we are all idolaters worshiping things that are not God. And yet Jesus came and Jesus lived the idolatry-free life of worship that we were supposed to live. And then in chapter 2, it says that there is this law that we are to keep, but it's not the hearer of the law, it's the doer of the law. And all of those who have tried to keep the law have failed, but Jesus perfectly fulfills all righteousness. And in chapter 3, it says this about us. It says, there's none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you are not a believer in this room, that is your identity. Fallen sin, fallen short, none righteous. But that's where the book starts to turn. And it goes on to say that Jesus was put forth as a propitiation for us, that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemies. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It points to everything that Jesus has done for us, points to every victory that Jesus has won on our behalf, and concludes, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it's not an identity that we earn. It's an identity that Jesus earned for us and gives to us. And just as Jacob clung to God in dependence, Jesus prays to God, not my will, but yours be done. And he clings to the cross. He stays when he could have left, and he defeats sin and death in his resurrection. He is given the name above all names. And just as Jacob was given a name that defined the people of the old covenant, Jesus is given a name that defines the people of the new covenant. We are Christians. We bear his name. We pray in his name. We come under the authority and we approach God in his name. That's who we are. And so, I'm not a very patriotic guy. Like, don't get me wrong, I love this country, but I couldn't name the first five presidents. I don't have an American flag tattoo anywhere on my body. I don't love baseball. Like, it's great. It's okay. I just don't have 11 hours to watch one game, right? But there is a time when I am very patriotic, and that's during the Olympics. Love the Olympics. I love the pageantry. I love that all of the world has come together to compete against one another. And I love that there's something on TV 24 hours to just watch, right? Like, even if it's one of the ones I don't understand, like curling, right? It's like professional sweeping or something like that. But I love it. It's awesome, right? It's awesome. And I remember watching the Winter Olympics, this past Winter Olympics, and I watched the event, the half pipe event. And the Americans had a guy competing for gold. His name was David Weiss. And everyone goes, and I think he went last, and he goes and does his routine and all of his tricks and all these flips and all that. And he gets to the end, and the scores run down, and he wins. And somebody walked in the room right after that, and I looked at him, and I said, hey, we won gold. And I thought about that. Like, I didn't do anything, but I was right. Because we did win, because he was not there for himself. David Weiss was there as a representative of the people that he came from. That there was a country watching, supporting, that he represented, and what happened for him could rightfully be said happened for the people that he represented. And so could I have won gold? Absolutely not. Could you have won gold? You look great, but probably not, right? There was one man on that day, in that moment, at that Olympics that was good enough, and that was David Weiss. And that's what Jesus does for us. There was this impossible law for us to keep. And we had a better shot at winning Olympic gold than living a perfect day, much less a perfect life. And Jesus lives that perfect life, dies the death we deserve to die, rises in victory over sin and death, and he wins. But he doesn't just win for himself, but he wins for all those who belong to him, who he represents. And so when Jesus wins and we become Christians, when we put our faith in Jesus, he pulls us up onto the podium with him. He puts a gold medal around our neck, and the medal reads, blameless, child, adopted, worthy, innocent, pure. And so, Christians, we can exhaust ourselves walking from room to room looking for someone to say something about us that identifies us or brings value to us or brings worth to us. Or we can walk into the room where God the Father sits as judge and Jesus as our advocate pleads our case by his own blood. And God taps the gavel and says, there's no condemnation for you. None. Well, what about all that I've done? It's not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus has done for you. It's not an identity that you earn. It's an identity that is given by him. And that frees us up to live fully where we work and where we live and where we serve. Because in that moment, we're not walking into the office or walking into the home or walking into the gym or walking into the church, into a courtroom looking for an identity, but we are walking onto a mission field, living out our identity given by God. And so here's the spoiler alert, right? And here's the tension about preaching a sermon like this. Like, I want to be really realistic and honest and transparent. This is not something that you hear once the lights come on and you live the rest of your Christian life free of struggle. Like, this is the fight of the Christian life. Listen, nobody talks to you more than you. You realize that? Like, probably not out loud, well, maybe some of you, but nobody talks to you more than you, right? And you and I are preaching this internal sermon to ourselves. We are preaching these internal value statements over our lives. And the fight of the Christian life is to make sure that internal sermon is synonymous with the sermon that God preaches about you in heaven. And so, you know, this plays itself out in a few areas. I think when we're tempted into sin, and the message of the culture in our temptation was, you be you, right? Be true to yourself. But the message of Christianity is, be true to who Jesus says that you are. So it's not this reality, like it's not this place where we say, oh, okay, well, I have these desires, and so to be true to myself, I have to act out of these desires. No, Christianity says I'm not defined by my desires, I'm defined by Jesus. That's who I'm defined by. And so if I'm feeling a way about myself, or if I'm feeling a way about my marriage, or I'm feeling a way about my life that is different than what God says, then he is right and I am wrong. Or when it comes to what other people say about us, listen, Christians, brothers, sisters, as a Christian, compliments do not feed us and criticism does not starve us, but we are daily sustained by the words of God. And so the reality in that is that God doesn't have an opinion about you, because God doesn't hold opinions. He only holds reality. What he says about you is an unchanging fact. And so I think this plays itself out in an internal sermon, and then it plays itself out by surrounding yourself with people who preach a better sermon to you. And so I've got a couple questions, just like Hunter did last week. I've got a couple questions for us to just consider, hopefully in your community or in your home or maybe just by yourself. But question number one, what does your current behavior communicate about who you think you are? So like every action could be tied and connected back to some sort of identity that we are believing. I'm doing this because I feel like I need to be impressive, or I'm doing this because I feel like I'm better than you, or I'm doing, yeah. But what does your current behavior communicate about who you think you are? Whose approval or verdict over your life are you after? What future accolades and accomplishments, if you did not achieve, would make you feel less valuable? Like what are you connecting your worth with in the future? The promotion, and so if there's something that if you did not get, it would make you feel less valuable, that is a thing that you are tethering your identity and your worth to, that I am tethering my identity and my worth to. What relationship, if lost, would make you feel like your life didn't matter? What identity do you preach to yourself most often? I'm not good enough. I am who mom and dad said that I was. In what ways are you struggling to believe the identity you have been given by Jesus? Question six, in what ways are you struggling to believe the identity you've been given by Jesus? So I realize that six is not a great Bible number. I tried to come up with a seventh question. That would have been a great Bible number, but I just couldn't come up with one. So, hey, listen, if that's really important to you and you need a seventh question, question number seven is, what do you think about the first six questions? There you go. Last April, I got a letter in the mail, and that doesn't really happen very often anymore, right? Because we're all online and phone and Facebook and email and text and all that. But I got a letter, handwritten letter. And it's from a friend of mine that I hadn't heard from in a long time. And he was writing to just tell me that he's once again in a world of hurt. And he has made just devastating life decisions, and he is currently suffering the consequences of those life decisions, sin, addiction. And so he is in a place where he's constantly faced with the circumstantial reality of the decisions that he's made. And so he writes me this letter. And the first part of it is, man, it's just so hard, and some days I don't want to live anymore. But then he says, I'm fighting every day to believe, and he says this, that I am in Christ. That I'm not defined by these mistakes that I've made, but I am defined by the victories that Jesus won. And in that letter, he included an old hymn called Moment by Moment. And he said that he'll read through this hymn often because it's an encouragement to him. It helps remind him. It helps align his internal sermon with the one that God is preaching about him. And I want to read it together in close. It says this, dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a trial that he is not there. Never a burden that he doth not bear. Never a sorrow that he doth not share. Moment by moment, I'm under his care. Never a heartache and never a groan. Never a teardrop and never a moan. Never a danger, but there on the throne, moment by moment, he thinks of his own. Never a weakness that he doth not feel, never a sickness that he cannot heal. Moment by moment, in woe or in weal, Jesus, my Savior, abides with me still. Jesus is the better Jacob. He gives the better name. Our identity is connected to what he has done and what he says about us. And the conclusion of all of that is that, brother, sister, there is no condemnation for you and for me. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. And honestly, I just always come back to this place, and even if I try to pray differently, I can't. Like, I come back to this place of asking this question, what would we have done? Like, what other recourse would we have? Like, to just sit here blindly and amass this wealth of things and then look to those things and say, okay, now life matters. Now I have meaning. Or just amass this chorus of people who will sing our praises and hear that song that they're singing and think, okay, now my life matters. And all the while could be just completely ignorant and completely blind and completely deaf to the better life and the better purpose and the better name that you offer in and through your Son. And so thank you that we're not ignorant, and thank you that we're not blind. Thank you that you have opened our ears to hear the gospel of Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, that you did what we couldn't do. Thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient to the Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you thought of us and love us and pursue us. Our lives are different because of it. Our eternity is different because of it. We love you. And we delight in the next few minutes that we get to worship you as a response to what you've done for us. May we be free. May we be abandoned. May we sing like we mean the words. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.